All right, well, good morning. Thanks again for being with us. Before we get going on our sermon, let me run through just a couple quick announcements for us, some reminders here. One, we're going to continue our Costa Rica Missions rummage sale for about an hour after church here this morning. So that's been rolling the last couple days in our gym, and we've invited people to come and just poke around and buy some things. It's all just up to you how much you want to spend. It's donation based, but we're going to have that open for another hour or so. So after the service, go back into the gym and see if there's anything that you'd like to grab. Secondly, in 2 weekends, we're going to have our next parenting refresh. And these are times that we're having periodically throughout the year, every month or two, where we take a Saturday morning and we just try to refresh ourselves in parenting principles. And so parents, I think we need this. I think it's really important to refresh ourselves like this. Parenting is an incredible joy, and yet it is a challenge as well. And it is easy to let our vision for our kids wane. And I think occasionally we need a little shot in the arm. And so please join us in 2 Saturdays on November 8th for our parenting refresh. We tackle a different topic each time, and this time is communication. And this is communication both with your spouse, your parenting together, to have good communication there, but also with your kids, being able to tease out what is in your kids' hearts and connect with them well. So join us for our parenting refresh. All right. Well, why don't you go ahead and grab a Bible? So there should be a Bible right in front of you if you need one in the pew. And open up to Philippians chapter 2. If you are using a house Bible, it's on page 980. And just want to remember, before we start reading this book, just remembering what this book is. This contains the thoughts of God. This is pretty amazing. We can open up this book and we can read the very thoughts of God. Okay, the Almighty Creator of the universe, the one who is infinitely wise, has recorded his thoughts in this book. And we can open it up and we can read and listen to and receive those thoughts, and he can shape our thinking. And he shares his thoughts about who he is. He reveals who he is to us through this book. And he tells us about the world and how he has designed the world and how it works. And he tells us about ourselves too. This is a mirror. Every time we open up this book, it is a mirror, and it shows us who we are. And sometimes that's very humbling and convicting, but it's always refreshing. So we get to read again this morning the thoughts of God, and this is such an amazing privilege and blessing to gather together every Sunday morning and to open up this book and hear from God. And that's what we're doing right now. Specifically, we are reading through the book of Philippians together, one of 66 books in the Bible, all inspired by God, though. These are God's thoughts again. He inspired the Apostle Paul to write this book. It's actually a letter written by Paul to the Philippian church. Paul had preached here in the city of Philippi, which is in northern Greece, and he had called people to Jesus, and some responded and they believed, and this church emerged in the city of Philippi. Here about a decade later, Paul is in prison and he's writing back to this Philippian church. And when we read this book, I think one thing that stands out is just Paul's amazing love for the people that he's writing to. He really, really loves the Philippians deeply. Also, there's this earnestness. He is writing from prison, and he is earnestly pleading with the Philippians to understand and to receive what he is trying to tell them. And so you see this just loving and earnest plea from Paul as we read through this book. But we're going to read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11 this morning. And we're going to just do this usually a couple verses at a time. And we're going to start by just reading the first two verses. Okay, verses 1 and 2. So let me read those two verses, and then we'll share some thoughts on those, and then we'll go on to the next few verses. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And when I read that, the first thing that stands out to me is that Paul could have shared what he just shared much more succinctly. He didn't have to use all those words that he just used there in those two verses. I think he could have probably said that in about three words. He could have said, Christians, be united. He just could have said that. But of course, he expands and he uses more and more words. And he does it for a reason, I think. I think he does it to emphasize something and really make a point. So instead of just saying Christians, he gives these four statements that describe Christian experience. And he says, for any of you, if you have any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, basically, if you have any little flicker of experience with Jesus, of good fruit in your life because Jesus has touched you, then listen up. I have something to say to you. It's like he's spreading the net really widely and he's saying, please pay attention right now. If you have touched on Jesus at all, whatsoever, in any way, I have something really, really important to tell you. So he says that first. Then after he says that, he's going to say be united. But first he actually adds another little phrase in there. He says, complete my joy. That's sort of interesting. He says, okay, Christians, if you have any Christian experience whatsoever, then complete my joy. You're going to complete my joy if you do what I am going to tell you here. Complete my joy. You're going to fill up my joy. You're going to put the finishing touches on my joy. Now, we've said before, as we've gone through this book of Philippians, we've noted how one of the primary themes in this book is joy. And he's going to talk about joy throughout. And so many of these weeks, as we go through this book, we're going to pull out little nuggets on joy that will help to shape our pursuit of joy. And here's another one where he says, complete my joy by doing what he's about to say. And it's interesting, that phrase is used a handful of times in the Bible, complete my joy, or something similar to it. It's actually used quite a bit by the Apostle John. So John writes his gospel. He also writes three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In each of those letters, he says something similar. He says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. And I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And so John is expressing something here, just like Paul did, that there is a way that joy is going to be topped off. It's going to be completed. And it's so interesting that the completion of their joy was in some sense dependent on what others were doing. And that might seem a little off to us, because as Christians, we of course understand that our joy is completely and directly dependent on our relationship with God. And it seems strange to indicate that our joy may be dependent on other people. But it's because God, being a very relational God, designed us to relate to him in a relational context. And so, in some way, we are interdependent for our joy. And what you do affects my joy and vice versa, and my joy can be filled up and topped off when I see you running after Jesus. And so he is saying, what I'm going to tell you to do, that is going to bring this great joy into my life. Really, it's just another way to add some emphasis here. He is emphasizing this point. Christians, if you have any experience with Christian at all, well, then do this, because this is going to complete joy. It's going to bring this magnificent joy into my life and others. And then what does he tell them? Well, of course, he does say to be united. But again, he uses four different statements to say that. They basically mean the same thing. Okay, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, being of one mind. Now, of course, we do this. We do this with language. We say the same thing, maybe from different angles. We repeat ourselves when we want to add emphasis. When we really want to make something hit home and hammer it in, We do this. We repeat ourselves and say things in different ways. And this is what he's doing. And so we see that this is really, really important. He is saying our unity is just vitally important. I think that's why he uses all these words to say it. He just wants this to land on the Philippians, and he wants it to land on us, that unity is vitally, vitally important. Now, we could talk a lot about unity this morning. We could go into some of the practicals and the hows and the whats. We're not going to do that this morning. We have 9 more verses to get to this morning. So we're not going to do that, but we will do more of that, I think, later on in this series. In chapter 4, Paul is going to address a specific conflict that was happening in the Philippian church. He even names names. I think we're going to get into some of the practicals of handling conflict and pursuing unity then. I think all we want to say right now is, again, that unity is vitally important, and that this is an enormously important value to God, that his church be united. And I love what Steve shared with us earlier during worship and all those voices coming together. And there is something so beautiful in the unity of the Christian church when all those voices are singing in harmony. And that's what we're fighting for and striving for, and is challenged all the time. And in each of our lives, I imagine there are these little seeds, these little roots that are beginning to grow perhaps, or maybe they've grown quite a bit of disunity, of conflict, of lack of harmony. And I think this morning we just want to say, if you sense that growing at all, do not take that casually. It's so important for us to strive for, fight for unity. It's so harmful when there's disunity, and it's so beautiful when there is. And we've got to take that really, really seriously. All right, but let's move on. We're going to keep reading, and we're going to read the next 2 verses. So read along with me. And these verses are going to call us to a radical level of selflessness. And that's pretty countercultural in our world. You know, we, in our modern age, we have done something that's in some ways unique, at least to the degree that we've done it, in that we have promoted self-promotion as a virtue. Okay, self-promotion is a virtue in our world, and we very shrewdly made that true. What was traditionally a vice has become a virtue. Well, Paul is going to speak about against that pretty strongly. So verse 3, do nothing. I'll say that again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, that's not a really difficult couple of verses to understand. It's not like there are words that we really need to define. It's not like there's a really complex, confusing concept there. It's a pretty straightforward command. And I think we just have to receive it. We have to take it at face value and then consider what are the areas, the specific areas in my life that I need to apply it in. But first, we just take it at face value. And you know, it's easy to not take something like this at face value. When you read strong commands like this, like the ones we read in the first 2 verses and then these verses, it's easy to immediately respond with caveats or looking for loopholes. You know, when we receive this strong call towards a radical level of unity, our minds might go immediately to, well, but there are some situations where separation is called for. Or we hear this strong call towards selflessness, and we might say, well, but we still should look to our own interests. I mean, that's what it says in verse 4. And we might immediately look for the caveats and kind of try to soften it, look for those loopholes a little bit. And certainly there are caveats, and there are balancing principles. But I think we need to make sure that when we read verses like this, we, instead of looking for those caveats immediately, we take what the main thrust of the verse is and let it do its work on us. And we receive that and we say, okay, what is this verse really trying to say? And I'm going to receive it and I'm going to let it move me in the direction that it was intended to move me in. And again, this says, do nothing out of selfish ambition and count others more significant than yourselves. And we might look at our lives and say, okay, where am I pursuing selfish ambition and conceit? And where do I find it difficult to count others more significant than myself? And where am I trying to make myself more significant than others? You know, I think an amazing biblical example of really pursuing this principle of setting aside selfish ambition and considering others more significant is in John the Baptist. And we read this in John's gospel. It's a little confusing. There's two different Johns. There's John the Apostle, one of the 12, who wrote his gospel. And in that gospel, he writes some about a different John, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had been given a task, and his task was to prepare the way for Jesus. So Jesus was going to come, and so John was going to prepare the way and call people to repentance and really till up the soil and soften hearts so that Jesus could come on the scene and be received. And so John does that, and he amasses this enormous following. And great crowds came to listen to John the Baptist speak, and they hung on his every word, and they traveled great distances to hear him speak. Until Jesus came on the scene. And when Jesus came on the scene, that huge following started peeling off and following Jesus instead. And some people came to John and they asked him, how do you feel about this? Everybody's going to follow Jesus, whereas previously they were following you. What are you thinking? And I imagine it must have been hard for John, even though this was his task. He knew this was what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to prepare the way for Jesus and then direct people towards him. I'm sure it was still hard after having that kind of following and after having people hang on your every word and admire you so greatly, it must have still been difficult. But here was John's response. It says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Okay, so the friend of the groom rejoices when he sees his friend celebrating and experiencing this joy. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. There's another complete my joy phrase in the Bible. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And this was John's attitude. He must increase and I must decrease. And I've got to ask myself, is that the perspective that I tend to take? Where I want others to increase and I'm willing to decrease myself. I want to tell you a little story. And this is a football story from professional football. As I share this, it may sound initially like I am speaking positively about the Kansas City Chiefs. And that's risky because I could lose close friends for that and lose the respect of my children because it goes against everything that I've taught them about good and evil. But hear me out first. I am not really going to speak positively about the Chiefs. I'm going to speak positively about a former player of theirs that I believe enabled their more recent success before they kicked him out on the curb like they are prone to do. So if you're not a football fan, let me tell you what has happened. So the Chiefs have had unprecedented success over the last 7 years. It's been awful. Okay, so They have gone to 7 straight AFC Championship games, I believe, which is the game before the Super Bowl. They've won 5 of those, so they've been in 5 Super Bowls and won 3 Super Bowls. Again, it's pretty unprecedented to have that kind of consistent success at that level over that many years. Throughout that time, much of that success has been dependent on their quarterback, Patrick Mahomes, who is a phenomenal talent. And when he retires, he will go down as one of the best ever, if not the best ever. And so they've been unbelievably successful. However, before Patrick Mahomes came along, the Chiefs had a different quarterback. His name was Alex Smith. And Alex Smith was a pretty good quarterback in his own right. He was supposed to be really, really good. He was actually the first player drafted when he was drafted. And so the expectation was that he was going to do amazingly. And but he sort of struggled his first few years of his career. And he didn't quite find his footing until a few years into his career. But then he did, and he started being pretty successful. He wound up playing for the Chiefs, and he did very well, and he led them to the playoffs multiple times. And in 2016, he actually made a Pro Bowl. And so he was really one of the best quarterbacks in the league, on the planet. He had finally fulfilled his potential. He was doing very, very well. And the Chiefs were on the brink of being championships under his leadership. But then in 2017, the Chiefs decided to package together some of their players and resources, and they traded up in the draft. Okay, so they traded up, they moved up in the draft so they could have a higher draft pick, and with the pick that they bought, they picked Patrick Mahomes. And you've got to ask yourself, what is Alex Smith feeling at that point, where he had kind of arrived? Like, he was on this upward trajectory. He was in his prime. He was really successful. He was doing very well. He made a Pro Bowl. He was one of the best. And then his team drafts this young player who, of course, was intended to be his replacement. And how does that land on him? How can you imagine that would land? I think it'd be so easy to resent the up-and-coming player that might take your place, resent your team and all the people that made those decisions, to get very grabby and say, I'm going to hold on to this, and I'm going to compete, and I'm going to push down my potential rival. It'd be very, very easy to do that. But by all accounts, from what I've heard in interviews of players and coaches that were around at that time, it seems that Alex Smith took on this intentional mentality and said, I am going to do everything I can to invest into and mentor Patrick Mahomes. And he's going to take my place, but I'm going to do everything that I can to make him succeed. And he did. And so for that rookie year of Patrick Mahomes, this veteran quarterback mentored him. And even Patrick Mahomes, I think, would say that his success was in large part dependent upon this man investing into him and propping him up. And because of that, the Chiefs beat the Broncos in 16 straight games and brought all this heartache into my life. But it was because Alex Smith pulled a John the Baptist. And he said, he must increase, I must decrease. And we might ask in our lives, where do we need to pull a John the Baptist like that? Not be shaped by selfish ambition and conceit and rivalry and jealousy, but to be able to say, he must increase, I must decrease. I think we all have those places in our lives where we are tempted to pursue selfish ambition like that. Whenever you have any kind of position, you want to protect it. That's the natural fleshly reaction. You've got to hold on to your position. And, you know, I think of myself. You know, I pastor with 3 other men who are exceptional. And they all bring so much, and they're good men. sometimes there are these thoughts that creep into the back of my mind. Like, oh, when they really succeed, how does that make me look? You know, when Travis brings this amazing story and illustration to draw out the beauty of God, when Perry just teases out this complex theological point and helps us to all understand it, John with his beautiful flowing hair. And it's like, how does that make me look? That's... And those can creep in, and this resentment, rivalry, competition, as if it was a competition, can creep in, and you think, I gotta protect, and I wouldn't mind if those guys failed a little bit more or something like this, and there's just these ugly thoughts that can creep in. And where is it for you? Where do you feel like you have to defend and protect your position, and you want others to be not as good as they are, so that you can be propped up? Maybe it's not an official position that you're trying to defend. Maybe it's just in your friend group. And this person in the group, they're really funny and they get all the attention. And this person over here can tell a really good story. And this person is really knowledgeable about certain things. And this person is really attractive. And this person just seems to bring a wisdom. And you compare yourself to all these people. And part of you wants them to be less than what they are so that you can... be the most significant. Again, where is it in your life where you need to reflect the attitude that we just read about in John the Baptist and say, that person needs to increase, I need to decrease. I'm okay even with this person who I am tempted to be jealous of. I'm tempted to develop this rivalry. I want to work for their good, for their increase. Where is it in your life? So, in these first four verses, we are called to this radical standard of unity and this radical standard of selflessness. And we're trying to pursue those, but you know what? We can't really attain that radical level of selflessness or unity without the source of power that we're going to read about in verses 5 through 11. So let's read about that now. And this is often called the hymn of Christ. And it's going to tell us about Jesus kind of in this poetic form, almost song-like. And we're going to see about the example that Jesus gave. Because it's not just that we're trying to follow John the Baptist. Of course, we're trying to follow Jesus. So let's read it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, again, this is often called a hymn. There is this poetic quality to it. And what I want to do is, first of all, just have us see some of the structure, even the poetic structure behind this, and even define a few words and phrases. I think we need to understand that first, but with the intention of, after doing that work, seeing what this tells us about who God is, and falling more in love with what we see of God here. Okay? But first, let's talk about the structure here. This is... Often supposed to be what's called a chiasm. Okay? So this hymn or this poem has a chiastic structure. And yes, what does that mean? Well, a chiasm is this. Define it: a literary device where words or ideas are presented and then repeated in reverse order, creating a mirrored effect. Okay? So it's just this literary device again, and there's this mirror. So a very simple example: when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And so you see this A-B-B-A structure. And it's just mirrored like that. And the words or the concepts are reflected after there's this pivot point. Now, of course, chiasms can be much more complex than this one. There can be multiple layers in words. It can go A, B, C, D, E, and then back. And oftentimes, it's not that there's a pair for each one. Sometimes it zeroes in on this inflection point. It's like it goes A, B, C, B, A. And the Bible uses this kind of structure actually quite a bit. Throughout the Bible, we see these kinds of chiasms, and they're probably used for a variety of reasons. One, maybe just for the sake of memory. Two, sometimes they really are zeroing in on that focal point. And so wherever that point of inflection is, it's like that's what was to be highlighted. And then sometimes, of course, it's just meant to use the structure, the word structure, to reinforce the beauty of the ideas that are being described. And there are some beautiful ideas being described here. So it is thought that this is chiastic in form, and so let's lay that out. So it starts, Jesus was in the form of God, but then he took the form of a servant, and he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And so you see this sort of descending slope where Jesus not only becomes a man, becomes a servant, but he then goes all the way to death, experiences everything that humans experience, even death, but not only death, even death on a cross. So the most brutal, humiliating death he could experience, he went all the way down to that. But then, of course, he comes back up and you see the reflection. So first, he had humbled himself to death, see, but then God highly exalted him. He had taken the form of a servant, but actually every knee will bow to him until he is reestablished in his lordship and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. And so we see this structure and there is a beauty in it that we might miss initially, but there is an emphasis here and there is a zeroing in on the death on the cross, how far Jesus in the form of God was willing to go. But let's define a few of these phrases also. I think this is important. So the form of God is what it says. That word form could just be defined as the true and exact nature. So Jesus is the true and exact nature of God. He's possessing all the characteristics and qualities of God is what that phrase is saying, and he has from eternity past. A thing to be grasped, that phrase is used. In some ESV translations or Bibles, there are additional footnotes, and some of those footnotes will say that this could also be translated as a thing to be held onto for advantage. And I think that's the point that is really trying to get across, that Jesus did not hold on to equality with God for the sake of advantage, but instead he emptied himself. Meaning he divested himself of the use of some qualities that belong to his nature. Okay, he chose not to use what was in that form of God, although he still retained it. And then finally, taking the form of a servant. He was made in human likeness, human form. So that form word, it comes back. It's fully taking the nature of a human. Okay, so he was in the form of God. He took the form of a human. Now, we touched on this passage actually earlier in the summer, and I gave a message about the boyhood of Jesus, and we went to Philippians 2 here briefly. I'm just going to recycle the analogy I used a few months ago, actually, and it's another football analogy. Okay, so this is football analogy Sunday this morning. It's fitting. It's late October. It's the right time of year, and I talked about playing football with my boys, and my boys are all teenagers now. They're about 2 years apart, three of them, but we used to play football when they were younger. Say they were 10, 8, and 6, and we'd go out in the yard, and we'd throw the football around, and then we'd play a game. Maybe it was me and the 6-year-old against the 10 and the 8-year-old or something like that, and we'd play these games. Now, when my boys were that age, they were really bad at football. Okay, they just weren't good. They were slow and weak and just really, really pathetic athletes. And you know, they couldn't really throw very well, and you'd throw the ball to them and hit them in the hands, they'd drop it. And so they just weren't good. But we'd go out and we'd play football. And when I went out, I brought all of the attributes of adulthood. Okay, so of a grown man. And so I had the ability to just wreck their worlds out there. Okay, so if they got the ball, I could just plow through them. It was easy. And so that's what I had the ability to do. But of course I did not. When I went out, I was going to divest myself of the qualities of adulthood. Okay? That doesn't mean that I was going to totally set them aside. I still had access to them. Okay, I still brought that nature, but I chose not to use all those qualities. Instead, I took on the nature of, let's say, a 10-year-old, maybe a 12-year-old. I'm going to take on the nature of a 12-year-old. I am going to express the attributes that a 12-year-old would have on that football field. Occasionally, I might utilize more of my adult attributes. Like, for example, if, say, the 10 and the 8-year-old are kind of dominating the 6-year-old, you know, I might block them and knock them over and allow the 6-year-old to run free or something like that. So occasionally, I may use those qualities for my purposes and to help out each person on the field equally. But what I've done there is that, again, I bring in my full nature of adulthood, and yet I've put on the nature of a, say, 12-year-old. And that's kind of like what happens in the incarnation, that Jesus does not relinquish his nature. It's not like he takes off 50% of his God-like nature and fills that in 50% human. No, it's like he still has his entire nature. He's in the form of God, but he empties himself in the sense of taking on this new nature so that he could be with and relate to us. But the analogy obviously falls short because Jesus went much, much further than that. He didn't just relate to and be accessible to people. He went all the way to the cross, and that's the whole point here of this chiasm. It's narrowing in on that inflection point. He went all the way even to death on a cross. Even death on a cross. Again, the most brutal, humiliating death he could experience, he went all the way there. And he did it to substitute himself for us. Due to our selfish ambition and our rivalry, our jealousy, our disunity, we deserve to die on that cross. We deserve to be punished like that. But instead, Jesus substituted himself for us and took that punishment that we deserve. And that is the God that we know. The God that would go all the way there. He would step down, but he wouldn't just take one step down. He'd take another step down, and then he'd keep going all the way, even to the most brutal and humiliating death on a cross. That is the nature of our God. That's what he does. That's how far his love goes. And he flips everything upside down. The strong sacrifices himself so that the weak can live. And that's backwards, that's upside down. That's not how we typically operate. That's not how the world operates. That's not how what we see all around us. The strong sacrificing themselves for the weak so that the weak can live. But that's what God does. And we can embrace that and see the beauty and the wonder of that. And in this passage, it narrows us in on that. God goes all the way down to the cross. Now, I would like to talk about that more and more, and I wanted to invite you this Tuesday to discuss that more with us at 321. Okay? So we've been doing this the last three Tuesdays. This is our fourth and final week of 3-2-1. And really, this is just a four-week presentation of this central gospel message about what Jesus accomplished for us and who Jesus is. And I would love to just invite you to join us again for this final week as we really bring it home and try to understand some of what I just described in the incarnation and what Jesus did and how he stepped down and what he earned and won for us. And there's actually going to be a third football analogy, but a different kind of football. And so we call it soccer in this country. But Glenn Scrivener, our host of these videos that we're watching, is going to use, again, this very powerful analogy to help us to understand what Jesus has done. And my boys all play soccer, and so they think this is fantastic, that this central analogy for the gospel message is a soccer one. But it's good, and I would just invite you to come. And I especially would like to invite any of you, if you are perhaps just getting to know Jesus, just getting to know the Bible, maybe exploring who God is, this would be a fantastic opportunity for you to do that more. So again, Tuesday night, 7 o'clock through 8:15, come learn who Jesus is and what he did. Join us. Okay. But Jesus descended all the way down to that inflection point, even death on the cross. But then, of course, he turns around, and there's this ascending slope of this chiasm, and God has highly exalted him. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and eventually everyone confessed that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus went all the way down to the depths, even to death on a cross. But he didn't stay there. And he conquered death. And God raised him to life. And this is how God operates. Again, God goes all the way down to the depths. But after emptying comes exaltation. And this is how God operates. He raises up from the dead. He redeems. He brings to life. He glorifies. And even as we're trying to wrestle with what does it mean to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit and to consider others more significant than ourselves, we can understand that as I lay myself down, God honors that. And Jesus laid himself down and then was raised up, and he can bring us along with him. He restores life. He brings us to glory. And that's what he's offering us. Again, join us on Tuesday to explore that more, that Jesus reached all the way down into the depths, into the pit, and then he raises up, but he attaches himself to us and brings us. And all we do is respond to him. We just place our trust in him, and he carries us up to where he is at. But one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He is King. But he bought a kingdom through his death on the cross. Now, that is the power there for living out verses 1-4. Okay, when we see what Jesus did for us, we are motivated to do the same. But it's not just that we have this example in Jesus, and then we muster up something to imitate him and follow in his example. Actually, I think it's more than that. We are given a power to do so, to live like Jesus. I want to go back to verse 5 in our passage. As I'm doing so, Steve, you can go ahead and come on back up here. We'll sing our last song in just a moment. But verse 5 does say, have this mind among yourselves. So this self-emptying mind of Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay, this is accessible because we can be in Christ Jesus. And that is something that is a phrase that is used throughout the Bible. In Christ Jesus is not just that we are following him. Obviously we are. But we are in him. Like Jesus has united himself to us. He's He didn't just provide this exceptional example and then expect us to follow it. He provided this exceptional example. He called us to it, but then he united himself spiritually with us in this supernatural way. He becomes one with us. And when that happens, we can do what he did. Okay, we can do nothing out of selfish ambition. And we can consider others more significant than ourselves, knowing that our God did that and then was exalted and will take us along to be glorified as well.